seated today. Thankful to be in church this morning. It's a great day to be a part of the kingdom, isn't it? Amen. Sun is shining today. I think it's supposed to warm up a little bit. It's been a little bit chilly, but feels nice with the sun shining, doesn't it? Even when it's cold and the sun is shining, it's just, there's something about it. It's just, you can just take it a little bit better, can't you? Or I can. Amen. We're going to continue our study on the book of Acts. And we started this, of course, we're going to be in chapter 3 here today. And just wanted to mention throughout this, I guess, study, I'm using several different sources of different apostolic commentary. Of course, the Bible and even the apostolic study Bible has a lot of good commentary. But I really encourage all of us, we're going through this, but it's actually really kind of exciting once you start on a study and you really kind of do a deep dive. I feel like at times in my personal walk with God, even doing our Bible reading and trying to do the bread chart, which we're encouraged to do, but sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, we kind of literally check the box, so to speak, right? Like we read our Bible for the day. But one of the things that I love about doing what we're doing here today, and again, I would encourage all of us to continue to do, and I'm sure many, if not all of you, already do this, but really just take time to really not only let it soak in, but study. Like study what you're actually reading, because when you get into it, there's a lot of really neat, there's so many ways that Scripture, of course, is built upon itself. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there, but it all ties in, right? And we're going to see this here again today in Acts chapter 3, where, and this is true throughout the Bible, just referencing other scripture and other things are, you know, have happened, and that's how it's all built upon itself, right? That's the beauty of the Word. And just a quick recap, many of you here are familiar with Acts chapter 2, but that is what we did last time. Or what we covered last time, and try to do a quick recap on what we discussed last time because it leads into what we're talking about here today. But just a very quick recap. So, of course, Acts chapter 2 it's fundamental, it's foundational. Acts chapter 2 is where the gift of the Holy Ghost was first poured out for the very first time on the day of Pentecost. Amen. And there was 120, of course, that were gathered in an upper room. They were commanded to wait in that room, or wait and tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost was poured out. That all came to pass. And they were gathered in an upper room. This spills out into the streets, right? So again, if you can imagine, just 120 believers, just like the people that are gathered here today, they're just gathered having a prayer meeting. And the gift of the Holy Ghost is poured out. And it spilled out into the streets, right? People heard them, literally heard them, you know, outside. People could see and hear what was going on. So they're making a spectacle of things, basically. As the Holy Ghost is being poured out, people begin to gather. And they're like, what's going on? Well, Peter, of course, uses this time as a prime time to preach and tell them exactly what was going on. And he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? In the last days, the Holy Ghost will be poured out upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So this is what's happening right now. And additionally, we understand that this is where the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus had given to Peter, Peter uses those keys to unlock the gift of repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and receiving the Holy Ghost. And the Bible declares in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received Peter's words, his message, were baptized, and there was how many that were added? About 3,000, right? So that was a busy day for him, wasn't it? I mean, you can just imagine if there's 120 here and this is all taking place, but people begin to gather and flood this place. So it was a very active and a busy day. But there is the last part of Acts chapter 2, where it mentions they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers. and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. But there's one verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and it says that fear came upon every soul, and many signs, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And as we lead into Acts chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you can open there. We are going to be covering some other scripture, but again, going through Acts chapter 3. So right away, Luke, the author of Acts, he gives us one of the examples of one of the signs and wonders that were being done. And right away in the beginning, there's a miracle. So I'm going to read the first kind of 11 verses here pretty quickly, and then we're going to talk about this. But this is where, in Acts chapter 3, right away, where the lame beggar is healed. And it says, "And now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. What a miracle, huh? Amen. Immediately this happened. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what just happened unto him. And as the lame man was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. We're just going to kind of walk through this a little bit. So we have Peter and John. They're continuing at this point in the time of, so with Jewish custom, from my understanding, there is three primary times of prayer at the temple. Okay, so right off the bat, it describes that, the hour of prayer. So the ninth hour would have been approximately 3 p.m., right? So I think I talked about this last time or maybe the time before, but basically the ninth hour would have been approximately 3 p.m. due to the fact that the day started at roughly 6 a.m., right? So there's certain hours of prayer that are mentioned in Scripture. The third hour, which would have been approximately 9 a.m., we see that in Scripture a lot. The sixth hour, so that would have been about noon, and then this time of prayer that we just read about. So they come across this man, which, you know, most likely would have been a pretty familiar sight, this lame man, and it says that he was born this way, right? And the Bible says that he laid at the gate, that people would bring him, they would lay him there, and he would just ask for money. So he was doing what he had to survive, okay? So the lame man was carried there, and you know, I can't help but think that as this man was laying there, he might have thought it was just going to be another ordinary day, right? Well, we actually read later on it's in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 4. This man was over 40 years old. And he, you know, again, lame from birth. And so this is just what he did, right? He needed money to survive. So thinking it's going to be a routine drop off. But the man saw Peter and John. And again, if we can just kind of envision this, this is what goes through my mind, whether this is exactly how it happened or not. But we've all seen, you know, people asking for money, certainly. But it might have been a situation where it says that he saw Peter and John, but maybe it was a kind of a sideways glance, right? Like shaking his cup or whatever. Can I have some money? But he's already looking. Peter and John might be standing right over here, and he's already looking for the next person, right? So he's maybe doing one of these things. But here's the interesting thing is that Peter looked at him, and Of course, Peter and John, at this point, they're full of the Holy Ghost, right? Acts chapter 2 has already taken place. They're ready for any situation that God is calling them to do, and they're available for God's service, right? They're just being led of faith, led of God, and I believe they're also full of compassion, right? Is it fair to say they were also full of compassion? But they said, Peter says, look on us. So this man apparently was already, like I said, probably already looking at somebody else at this time. And Peter's like, look on us. So they're trying to get this man's attention at this time. And this wasn't just going to be another gold or silver dropped into the cup, was it? And they were not looking at a man that day as a beggar, Peter and John, but as somebody who needed a touch from God, weren't they? So, of course, we understand that we all need money to survive, but this wasn't just going to be another transaction of money in this situation. So the man's expectation of receiving money, it quickly turned to disappointment, because what does Peter say? He's like, silver and gold have I none. And you kind of wonder right away if that guy was like, what are these guys, like, that's what I'm doing. What do these guys want, you know? But he follows it up very quickly, doesn't he, by saying that he doesn't have silver and gold. And by the way, he's not acting I don't believe he's acting in arrogance, right, Peter, in this situation, when he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I. He was not acting in his own ability, was he? But he was acting in faith in what God was calling him to do. So he tells the man to rise up and walk. And Peter actually demonstrates his faith by his actions, because he tells the man to get up and walk, but he also takes him by the hand, doesn't he? So he doesn't just say, get up and walk. Bible says Peter grabs him by the hand and lifts him up. So, of course, the Bible tells us, James 2:17 and 18, you don't have to turn there, you can just stay in Acts if you're there, but it just says, even, we know the scripture, well, it's up here on the screen here too, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. So, he grabs the man by the hand, and the Bible says, immediately, his feet and ankle bones receive strength. So the man leaps up. But another part of this miracle that is often overlooked, and we can obviously realize this is what happened because we just read the story, but when we think about it, not only did his ankles receive strength and were healed, but he was instantly able to, God gave him the ability to know how to walk. That's pretty cool. So he bypassed the baby steps, right? As a matter of fact, he went from just walking and leaping and praising God. That's just to further the miracle of what actually just took place, which is incredible. So if we can just imagine, he pulls him up, he begins to walk and leap, just like every other man, just like Peter and John, right? He's walking with them. He walks into the temple with them right off the bat. And of course, it's not hard to imagine how fast the news spread, right? Because, again, this was not an unfamiliar sight of seeing this man at the gate. He's been going there for his whole life. And so people recognized who this man was. And the man is still in amazement, and he's gratitude toward Peter and John. But he's basically hugging them at this point. That's what the Bible says. He grabs Peter and John. If we can imagine him, just he's grateful, right, for what just took place. As the people come running over to see what was going on. But again, I believe that Luke chose to kind of end Acts chapter 2 with the fact that many signs and wonders were done. And right away, he starts off in Acts chapter 3. Again, this is just spilling over from the church, just being the church, right? Beyond what took place in an upper room is now literally going into the streets. That's exactly what's taking place, what took place in Acts chapter 2, and what is continuing right here. So this miracle that just took place, was the occasion that led Peter to preach his next message. Also, that's also pretty cool because God, that's just what he does, isn't it? Like he's the ultimate goal is for that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which was all of us. But he's a gracious God. He's the healer. So he's using God performed this miracle through Peter, but it was the occasion that led to this that enabled him to preach. So this next message. So the people are gathered. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're in wonder, it's the Bible says. And then as we go to Acts chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered the people. He said, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?'" So again, he sees the opportunity. These people are here, and he's like, "I'm just going to preach to them. I'm going to tell them exactly what's going on right now." And so human nature, it would be very easy to become very prideful in this moment. It would have been very easy for Peter to take credit for that, wouldn't it? Or to just not even say anything. Like, but right off the bat, he's like, "Why are you looking at us so earnestly as though it was our own power or holiness?" And we can see that and understand where that could be an area if Peter was not careful to let pride come in, right? That would be a perfect place for pride to sneak in. But as we move on to verse 13, it says, Peter says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up." So this is very interesting, because basically what we're seeing take place from this point forward, Peter preaching, like literally starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 12 and on, is somewhat of a duplicate of what we read in Acts chapter 2. That's what's taking place right now. So he's taking this time to preach, and he's like, it was you guys that delivered him up to be killed. That's what he's telling these people that have gathered right now. And he says, "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So he declares to them, they're the ones. Like, you guys are the guilty party. And he says, "And killed the Prince of Life." So he's just preaching him right now. "You guys killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So he's there proclaiming, like, we're witnesses of what has taken place, okay? And so, "In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So again, he's just continuing preaching. This is what Peter does, right? He's preaching to these people. And during this time, again, if you can really kind of understand what's happening, is he's preaching. It's a convicting message again, is what's happening. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. And so moving on to verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers." Like, you might not have even realized it, but that you guys did it, similar as the rulers or those before you. "But those things which God has showed by my mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has so fulfilled." So again, he's like, guys, it might have been out of ignorance. I realize that what happened to Jesus, it was just a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what's happening, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what's taking place. So now moving on to verse 19. So he's laid the guilt of Jesus being crucified on them, which is exactly what, like, we're all guilty, right? That's the point. Those people were like literally there, you know, involved with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so here's what Peter preaches to him. It's the same thing that we read in Acts chapter 2. But he says, repent, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So, when our of course, I'm gonna pause here in a minute, but remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but also the Great Commission, when he said the words of Jesus in Luke 24:47. He says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this is literally, he's preaching Acts 2:38 right here. This is what's taking place. So Peter, acting in obedience to what Jesus had instructed him to do, like in Luke 24:47, preach repentance and remission of sins. That was the Great Commission. So Peter is, once again, he's fulfilling, he's obeying the words of Jesus, isn't he? This is what's taking place right now. So everything that Peter, like, again, not to, it's simple, but just so we can kind of grasp this, the commandment for them was simple. It was just to preach repentance and remission of Jesus. And repentance, it was to preach the good news. So we can see now how the miracle signs and wonders, like that's literally just kind of a byproduct of what is to come, right? To preach repentance, to preach remission of sins. So at this point, this is all he's doing. So I know we talked about repentance, the last time in Acts chapter 2, I talked about repentance, but I'm going to talk a little bit more about it here this morning. And over the last, several weeks for sure. It's something that I've kind of just feel like I'm beginning to get maybe even a little deeper understanding of repentance. And I want to just talk about it a little bit here this morning, because it goes along with what Peter is preaching and what he was actually commanded to preach. Okay. So, the call to repentance, It's the initial command that leads us to salvation, right? Repentance is, it's the initial command that leads us to salvation. But really, repentance is, it's a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. Isn't it it's such a blessing and an honor that God would actually even allow us to repent, isn't it? That he's like faithful and just, and like the goodness, the Bible talks about it's the goodness of God that leads us to repent. And so to further that, I don't think it's by accident that in Acts chapter 2, we read about this in the early church, and Acts chapter 3, we're reading it the same again. We're reading the same thing again. This message that he preached, it's the same message that we just read in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? But as we understand repentance, we understand that it's a change of our thinking. It's a change of our mind, isn't it? We think differently, right? But repentance will also ultimately lead us to acting differently. So it's a gift from God, but it's a divine awareness of our sinful ways. That's what repentance is. So when Peter's preaching to them, they're feeling the conviction of what they had just done. It's leading them to repent. This is what's happening. It's leading them to question what they had just done, and they're beginning to have the understanding, the revelation, that it really was on them. Like, they were the ones that crucified Jesus. So it's really beginning to kind of set in on exactly what had just taken place. And when we see our sins in that light, in that manner, repentance is the reaction to the revelation that there is a possibility of deliverance. And so when we talk about repentance, it's we see it throughout the Gospels, don't we? Luke and Matthew, I mean, it's all through the Gospels. I'm just going to read through some of these verses. I did give them to the media team, but you don't have to turn there because I'm just kind of going to go quickly through some of these. But Luke, and these are scriptures that we all know. We've all heard these scriptures. Luke 13:3. These were the words of Jesus saying, "I tell you nay, but except you what? Repent. Unless you change your ways, unless you change your thinking, you will likewise perish. You will all likewise perish," right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist, what did he preach? Repentance. Change your thinking needs to change, right? So in Matthew 3, 2, John the Baptist preached to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his sole purpose as being the forerunner of Christ, was to preach repentance, wasn't it? He was preparing their minds for when Jesus Christ would arrive. That's his sole purpose. He's literally proclaiming to people, y'all need to change your ways. There needs to be a shift in your thinking right now to align, right? Because Jesus is coming. Amen? In verse number 8, just a few verses later, he told the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come to the baptism to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Bring therefore fruit meet for repentance. Or basically what he's saying is, prove by the way that you have lived that you have repented and actually turned to God. Bring forth the fruit that is meet for your repentance, okay? I'm not going to get too far in, but I guess I kind of am a little bit here. So verse 11, same chapter. John says that he baptized with water onto what? Repentance. Again, he's just preparing the way of the Lord. And it was his sole ministry was to preach repentance. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent. Turn. Align yourselves. Let there be a transformation, a shifting in your minds. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Another portion of scripture that I'm going to read in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 13. This is when Jesus sent out his disciples. He called, starting in verse number 7, "And he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place whatsoever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. Jesus just sent them out. And their sole purpose was, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Right? But what did he command them to do? He just commanded them to preach repentance. Just tell the people. Tell them about me, but that they need to repent. Just, there needs to be a realigning, a shifting in their minds, right? For what is about to take place. The Apostle Paul later on in Acts, and we'll see this, of course, as we get further into Acts, but in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, we understand that this is interesting because Paul, he understood that repentance, man, this is very interesting to think about, but that repentance was as profitable of a message as preaching faith towards God. Repentance, preaching repentance is as profitable as preaching faith towards God. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. So he's telling him, I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I'm just going to read a couple more scriptures here on this, but I'm really, it's like I said earlier, I just feel like it's something that I can't quite let go. I think God is just, even for my own life, just repentance is it's a big deal. It's a really big deal, isn't it? But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, this is referring to Esau selling his birthright. It says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There's been teaching on submission lately, and this is an aspect, I don't know if I really thought about it this way until just kind of recently as I was going through some of this, but like true repentance, really, it is a form of submission, isn't it? Because it involves me a shift in my mind, right? Turning to God, turning away from my ways and turning to God. I'm submitting. When I'm truly repenting, I'm submitting to God. Repentance, it of course involves confession. It involves godly sorrow. It also, though, involves a willingness to change, doesn't it? And that's it can even involve making right what we've done wrong, restitution, right? That can be, that's repentance. But repentance is a change of our mind. It's a change of our attitudes. And here's the thing is, repentance leads to a change of action, doesn't it? Repentance will lead to a change of action. We all need repentance, don't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul states that heartfelt repentance is really what made the church for the Corinthian church here. And I'm going to read this. It's up here in the King James Version, but I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. And here's where I'm going with this, is that sometimes it's easy to maybe have the idea that, again, just strictly going off of Acts chapter 2 and even chapter 3 where he commands them to repent, like that it's just for new converts, right? Like I just have to repent initially. But the fact is that repentance is for all of us. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. But again, in this scripture, Paul says, so he's talking about the First Corinthians. He's talking about the first letter that he sent right here, and he says, now I'm glad I sent it, like sent that first letter, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and turn and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you are not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm. He's talking about repentance right now. Such alarm, such longing to see me, such a zeal, such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. That was repentance. This is also, just quickly reflecting back to the verse I read prior to this in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau. So the Bible says that his inheritance was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So he felt the sorrow, right? Like he was crying about it. That's interesting to me, isn't it? But he still never came to a place of true repentance. The Bible says that it's the will of God that all men should come to repentance, isn't it? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm thankful for the gift of repentance. And here's the thing is, the Bible says in Hebrews, "Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace," right? That we may obtain what? Mercy and find grace in the time of need. So God's gracious and he's merciful. And that's why repentance if we've come to repentance, we ought to be so thankful that, again, when we feel that conviction and it's God calling us to repentance, it's an honor to God when we repent. Like he longs for us, doesn't he? And it's a gift from God. But again, it's not just a one-time experience. Repentance is not a one-time deal. And it's also for the believers, as I mentioned, but I'm going to just mention this. And Pastor, he preached on this a little bit. Not a little bit. It was his message last, I think, Sunday, right? On being lukewarm. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, if you read that, and you don't have to turn here, but in Revelations chapter number 2 and 3, these are the words of Jesus Christ that John the Revelator wrote down to the churches, which were in Asia, seven churches in Asia. But as you read through those in Revelations 2 and 3, out of the seven churches where it lists them, like under the church of, you know, Ephesus, and it goes through all of them, five of them are directly called to repent. Five of the churches are directly called to repentance. Like explicitly, like it says repent. And so the church in Ephesus, that was right away in Revelation 2. They left their first love. The people of God left their first love. The church in Ephesus left their first love. And he told them, repent. There needs to be a transformation, a reshifting, a realignment. The church in Pergamum tolerated false teachings in their church. God told them, repent. You got to change your ways. You got to repent. You got to turn. Thyatira, they tolerated false prophetesses. They were called directly to repent for what they were doing and the direction they were going. Church of Sardis was spiritually dead and in need of wakening up. They were spiritually dead. That was what their call to repentance was, calling them out for being spiritually dead. And he commanded them to repent. There needs to be a reshifting, a realigning. The church of Laodicea, lukewarm and self-sufficient. And he ended that by saying, repent. There's a lot there, but, and again, this could be a whole lesson in itself, but repentance is just, I'm just stressing the point that it's a big deal for myself. I just, I want there to be just a, it's really repentance is, it's kind of a, it's a lifestyle, isn't it? Like, and again, when we truly repent, we have the transformation of thinking, but we also, that translates to the physical. So like in Acts 3:19, when Peter said, repent ye therefore, and what? Be converted. They had a transformation, a shifting in their mind. The conversion part was what? It's baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out in the waters of baptism, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's the Holy Ghost being poured out. But when he mentions the times of refreshing, again, I think I said this last time, I'll probably say it again in the future, but we got to remember that Peter, all throughout the New Testament, but when he's preaching, he's not reading out of the book of Acts like I am right now, is he? He only had the word of his testimony and the Old Testament to preach out of. So the times of refreshing, and he's preaching to the Jewish people, this was a reference to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 28, right? The times of, when the times of, okay, so this is where he talks about precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, right? And then he says, this is the refreshing. Yeah, this is the rest wherewith you've been caused the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So this is what Peter's referencing, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And it's being poured out right now. It's being, when he was preaching, that's what was being poured out. Quickly, I'll bring us to an end, but towards the last part of Acts 3:20-26, he goes on to preach unto them, those who are converted. He says there's a promise of Jesus coming. And I'll just read through this quickly. And he shall send, again, so he just gets done telling them basically the Acts 2:38 message. Repent, the conversion experience. And then in verse 20 he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of all your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquity. So he's just preaching to them that Jesus was the prophet who God promised to raise up. Just like Moses was the Old Testament prophet, Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet, right? That was raised up. There's a descendant of Abraham through all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. So this, and just to end this here, but this message that we've just read in Acts, so far up in Acts, is delivered first to the Jews. Remember that was part of the commandment, tarry and wait, preach it to the Jews, but it'll also be for the Gentiles. So right now, this up till this point, is only preaching in Jerusalem to the Jews, but soon it'll spread to Judea and all Samaria and on to where? The uttermost parts of the earth, right? Amen. We can all stand. We'll end right there. God is good, amen. Aren't you thankful for God's word? Like this, again, I really want to encourage all of us just to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers, but just continue to stay in the word, allow the word to speak to us. God is leading us all to repentance. Amen. I believe that. For myself too. Sometimes we can just get a little bit wayward And in those times, we just need to do an audit. God is, he's leading us. And oftentimes it starts right here at an altar from the preached word of God, right over this platform. Oftentimes there is, you know, sorrow and tears. Godly sorrow works repentance, but it ultimately needs to lead to change, right? That's the whole purpose of repentance. And I just want that to be my prayer today. Amen? And let's just close in prayer as we're dismissed. Lord, we love you. Thank you again, God, for your word that you've given us. God, I pray that the word would take root today, Lord, that you would just lead us and guide us today. Lord, that we would just submit to your will, to your purpose. God, I thank you for the gift of repentance, Lord, that we can turn to you today. God, that you would allow us, God, to call on your great name today. God, that you would hear our cries, Lord. Lord, for people that would turn to you today. God, you're so merciful today. God, I'm so undeserving, Lord, but you've done it for us today. God, I thank you for your goodness, God, that leads us all to repentance today. Thank you, Jesus. God, you're faithful today. You are holy and righteous today, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, mighty God. In the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.